obnoxious, clever minister comment, but I actually know what seraphim means, it's a plural adjective sort of. It means the burning ones. Imagine, people are always afraid before an angel. Imagine a person standing before you, speaking very calmly and deliberately, and he's on fire. You would fall down too. I have to make one more comment. The first hymn we sang, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb." It's just the way we speak every day. That's what's so wonderful about that hymn. When our kids were born, I said, "Honey, lo, he abhorreth not thy womb." Actually, I didn't say that. And what's interesting about that, and what in Scripture is called elevated speech, and those are usually sections of text that are put off in like and they're structured like poetry is, elevated speech. It's meant to be language in a form that is a description of something or a depiction of something that transcends not only normal things, but so much so that the way that we speak about it requires a different kind of language. That's elevated speech. We elevate the way that we speak. I think a real problem in our country in this day is that everybody abhors elevated speech. We want everything to be down at this level. Somebody pointed out to me a photograph of a swim team meeting with the President of the United States recently. They were all in sweats wearing flip-flops. I thought, just compare that to 30 or 40 years ago. I mean, it's not a big issue for me, but the assumptions about how you adorn yourself or how you speak or those things with which we're comfortable, they've changed so much. I mean, it used to be, if you were going to meet the President of the United States and you were a woman, you were in a dress and heels, I suppose, or a man, you're in a suit and probably with a hat that you would take off in his presence and so on. All of that's changed in this culture, but it's come into the church as well. So now there's nothing elevated in the church. The whole point of the church is to make it as low as possible, and that way you can connect with people. But we don't want to just be connected with. We want to be taken someplace. We would actually like to be, like Isaiah in the throne room of God, taken into the presence of God. In other words, to be elevated from the place that we're at now, which for most of us is a place that grows wearisome pretty quickly. We'd like to be elevated to a place that is wonderful and glorious and majestic. Language may not do it for you. Abhorreth not the virgin's womb may not be your connection to the heavenly places. But it may, if we let things like that, and of course especially the language of Scripture when it's elevated, let it play on us. Ask for the Holy Spirit to work in it, speak to us in it, take us to a place that does transcend this life. That's an important thing for us. We want to be taken out of merely this earthly sphere, taken to that place where our citizenship is in heaven, so that we might be with God, even abiding with Him while we're on this earth, dwelling in this place, covered with so much mediocrity and indifference and apathy, taken to a place where things are not only glorious but excellence, and someday a place where God Himself and His glory will be the light that illuminates everything. There won't be a sunshine. There will be no other source but God Himself. To live on this earth with a picture of those things, isn't that part of, maybe a significant part of what it means to be a Christian? Our text will be the very last chapter in Matthew, the very last paragraph in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. So we're going to start at Matthew 1:18. And in the next 4 weeks, I'm going to speak to Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the angels. So 4 Sundays, Luke will have one of those. But Joseph, Mary, the shepherds, and the angels. And we're beginning this morning with Joseph. And I want us to see the pattern of giving that's in this account. The Father gave His only Son to redeem the world. We've been in John's Gospel. There's John 3:16. But for Joseph to be Jesus' earthly father, he also, practically speaking, gives up his life. So in the end, the father is saying to Joseph, in order to be the earthly father of the one who will lay down his life for the world, you also need to lay down your life. There's a pattern in Joseph's household. It's not just Jesus who is giving up his life, but I think you're going to see in this account also, Joseph is having to give up his life. Here it is, Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. She's betrothed, and it's a fairly significant and binding relationship. I'll mention this in a moment, but to violate this would be under the Mosaic Code considered adultery, so that of course becomes important in a moment. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So he hasn't resolved it. He's just thinking about it. After he considered it, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is the Greek version of the word we call Joshua, which is Yeshua in Hebrew, and it means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. Either one of those would be a legitimate translation of that. And that's Jesus' name, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And I'm only spending time on Joseph, but you'll notice this all through the accounts of Jesus' birth, that the prophecies are being fulfilled. Of course, that's very important. This is the validation of these events. It reaches back not to some proof external to Scripture, but the fact that it correlates to Scripture is the proof of the validity of the event. This was spoken by God already, and here it is. It's coming to pass. That's how we know. This is how the Bible speaks to us. That's how we know that it's true, which means Emmanuel, which means God with us. This word's just straight from Hebrew. You pronounce it very much like that in Hebrew. God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home to be his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we know these stories, and these accounts are very familiar to us, and we've heard them recited year by year for many of us for decades, and others of us, it would be all our lives. So we do ask this morning, Lord, that you would come and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. This is not something that we can do without. We tend to think, we know this, we understand this, but there is no understanding apart from your Spirit. And one thing we've learned about the Scriptures is they are not stagnant. They're not static. They're ever-changing because we are being sanctified by the work of your Spirit in us. And so texts that read to us one way 3 years ago, they actually do read differently to us now. We pray that you would give us a new reading this morning, that you would awaken us, and that you would come and make this, as you say it is, the sword that cuts into the marrow of our bones. Teach us now. We come, Lord, humbly before you and submit to this. We want to be taught. We wouldn't be here if not for that. So we ask that you would teach us. Certainly we have barriers to that. We are sinful people. We have certain stubbornnesses. We have certain ways that we find to avoid or to get around facing certain truths. Sometimes we're just tired and apathetic and dead to the truth. Lord, you are able to overpower all of these things within us. The work of the enemy, too, which may even be happening at this second, overpower all these things, Lord, by the gracious and tender and loving work of your Spirit who indwells us and guides us into all truth and specifically takes us to a right understanding of Jesus Christ. We need that now and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's telling, it's instructive that the beginning of the one great honor and purpose of Joseph's life begins with the death of his personal dreams. And that's thematic for this whole sermon, so let me repeat it. It's instructive that the beginning of the moment, the one great honor in Joseph's life begins with the death of his personal dreams. Not all of his dreams, not even his best dreams, but his personal dreams. Those things that he envisions as lying ahead for himself. It's likely that Mary was chosen by Joseph's parents. That would be the customary way it was done. There were deviations from that. It didn't have to be that way, but we'll assume that because it was the custom. And assuming they were wise and good parents, and that's probably safe to say, judging by Joseph's character and Mary's character, they were probably good people. And you have to remember, it's a small town. They've probably chosen Mary because of some chemistry that they recognized that was happening between the two of them. Not necessarily that they'd fallen in love yet, but they knew Mary, they knew Joseph, and understood this was going to be a good thing. So by the time this day comes that we're speaking of in Matthew 1:18 and following, it's likely, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that Joseph is in love. He's in love with this girl. And if he's not in love, this is at least the most anticipated moment of his life. So when Mary comes back from visiting her cousin Elizabeth, she's about 4 months pregnant. She's Luke 1:56 says she was there about 3 months. And however it comes out, the revelation of her pregnancy to Joseph is completely devastating. He's either in love or he's anticipating the greatest events of his life, and she's pregnant. There's only one thing Joseph can possibly think, of course, and that's that she's been with another man. And knowing her character, he knows who she is. Again, it's a small town. Knowing her character, that has to be very, very confusing for him. The bond to that other man, of the many things that he would think, the bond to that other man must be so much stronger that she would do this, must be so much stronger than her bond to him. And what does that do to a guy? Well, it breaks his heart. He would be devastated by it. It would be so hard to imagine that she loved another man so much, and these are two key things, that she would throw away what she knows is right. That seems so contrary to her character, to who Mary is. And she would risk her life. This was a violation of the Mosaic Code. It could be punished by stoning. So the elders in her town could rightly take her out and stone her for what she's done. So at this point, everything dies that Joseph has envisioned for himself. Mary and his future, which were one and the same, both of them are gone now. And without overreaching, I want to try to capture something of what Joseph feels. The future is now a confused tangle for him. He's got this picture, you know, that you imagine your future, especially when there are great events in the next months ahead, right? You have this plan and you can kind of see it, and you have these hopes tied to different ways that you imagine your future playing out, and all of that's just in ruin. It's all destroyed. Everything he's had in mind, a new life, a new home with this one person that you long to be with, it's all gone, and it's replaced by what? It's replaced by nothing. He doesn't know what happens now. He has no vision for this. He doesn't know exactly how this plays out. And worse than that, everything that he contemplates now, and it's all miserable to contemplate, everything he contemplates, he does with a shattered heart. This is a guy who's broken emotionally. That person in his life on whom so much depended, she's simply been torn from his soul and what's left. And sadly, many of us know this by personal experience. What's left is sort of a bleeding, jagged hole. His future's gone. This woman that he loves is gone, and he's left figuring out what to do, which the text just alludes to so briefly. So here's where you learn something. This is just incredible. Here's where you learn something essential about Joseph's character. It's in the midst of this confusion and grieving that he devises a plan to do what? To protect Mary from disgrace. Think about that. It's in his devastation and ruin that he begins to think. And what is he thinking about? He's thinking about how to rescue Mary from disgrace. Not to save, not the salvation of his own happiness, but the salvation of her reputation. I mean, whatever else we might say, brothers, this is what manhood is. This is what Christian manhood looks like. If you want a picture for yourself, this is it. I want to give us a transliteration of verse 19 where that's spoken of. You could say it this way, and the ESV is very close, it's very accurate, stays very close to the Greek text, but Joseph, her husband is normally used, it's customary when a couple is betrothed. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, did not desire to disgrace her, but resolved to set her free secretly. Or the word divorced that's used in your text is rightly used because in this particular context, it's basically a divorce. But the word actually means to put away from yourself or to set her loose or to set her free. So he did not desire to disgrace her, but resolved to set her free secretly. And the words for desire and resolve are both words for personal intent. So you get something like this. He didn't desire to disgrace her, but he did desire to set her free secretly. How many men would do this? What kind of a man appoints himself the protector of the woman who has ruined all of his hopes and dreams? What kind of a man does that? Well, it's the kind of man that God chose to be the earthly father of his own son. I have no way of proving this, but my sense is because he's like his own son. He's like Jesus. Jesus and Joseph share attributes. They think of their lives as sacrificial tools to be used in the lives of other people. And there's another definition. That's what manhood looks like for a Christian. It's wonderful. It's just beautiful. It's powerful. So all of this, what's happened with Mary and the plan that Joseph has formulated to protect her, is on his mind this night as he goes to sleep. And this has happened to all of us. There's some thought or some event. It dominates all of your thinking and your waking hours, maybe for a couple of days, and finally it's on your mind, and you throw yourself into bed and you sleep, but you sleep fitfully and you dream. And this is the account of the dream that Matthew gives us. I'll just read it again. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David," I'll come back to this phrase, it's interesting, "do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." That's the word from which we get, afraid is the word from which we get phobia, it's phobos. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins," Yeshua. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,'" which means God with us. Well, all of that would be staggering, but there's something interesting here that I've already mentioned. Why would he be afraid to take her as his wife? It's a passive. It's "do not be caused to be afraid," or "don't let something give you fear. Don't let it make you afraid. Take her as your wife." And I'm sure you can see this, but if he takes her as his wife, it will look like both he and Mary are now together in agreement to dismiss the Mosaic Code. What she's done is wrong, as far as anybody knows. Of course it's not, but as far as anybody knows, it's going to look like both of them are dismissing the Mosaic Code by ignoring laws regarding betrothal and marriage. They're dispensing with Judaism, at least for a time. It could look like they're leaving the faith. So not only will he be marrying an unfaithful woman, nobody around them has any choice but to think that, but he's bringing shame on himself and his family. So again, it's the end of whatever life he has known. I mean, even if they don't go to Egypt and nothing ever changes and they stay in Nazareth, it's all over. The lives that they have will be gone from this point forward. Everything's changed. So when the angel comes and speaks to him, in effect, the angel gives Mary back to Joseph, but just as when he went to bed, the future remains completely uncertain, except he knows that he's going to now in this form of religious alienation. He's going to be cut off from his own people. The disgrace from which he was so determined to protect Mary, that disgrace now falls on him. He becomes the one who's disgraced, and of course Mary with him. So this is interesting. Here's the arrangement the Father has created. You know this. Here's the arrangement the Father has created in setting Jesus in this household, okay? You know this about Jesus. He was destined to be a stranger among his own people. You can get this in many places. I'll give you two. Isaiah says that he would be despised and rejected of men, and that he would be one from whom men hide their faces. Or as John says, the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He created all this, yet the world doesn't know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. That man, first that boy, so Jesus will grow up in the house of a man who was himself alienated from his people in service to the Father. That, you know, Joseph's state of alienation now with Mary, very much sort of a foreshadowing or a prequel to what's going to be the story of Jesus' life. He'll marry this woman in disgrace, then they'll go away to Egypt for several years, they'll return to Nazareth eventually, but they'll never be ordinary Nazarene citizens. They'll never be that. It's just not an option that's open to them anymore. And that's Joseph's life. But for the sojourn in Egypt and the most tangential of mentions when Jesus as a boy stays behind at the temple in Jerusalem, this is all we know of Joseph. Then he just disappears. Between that visit to Jerusalem and the wedding at Cana, somewhere in there, when Jesus is a young man and his ministry begins, somewhere in there, Joseph disappears, and we have no word of exactly what happens to him. Well, this is all narrative. It's all a story. And narrative is notoriously difficult to apply. But I want to give us a shot at it, and I want to do it this way. Consciously or not, we identify with people in a story when we read a story. And in this story, you have no choice but to identify with Joseph. You don't identify with the angel. You might identify with Mary. Well, you shouldn't identify with the angel. You might identify with Mary, but that would be drawing things probably from Matthew's gospel. There isn't very much about Mary in this particular narrative. So we're going to identify with Joseph. And if we put ourselves in his place and take this account as something of a metaphor, although it might be closer than that, this could be closer to allegory, we might say this: if Christ is to come and dwell with us, if Christ is to come and live in your house, if your life and your home are to become a place of the habitation of Jesus Christ, we too will become strangers among our own people. We too will find that our personal plans, not our best plans, but our personal plans will be dashed, because God has plans for us, and those are better and different than our own plans. And eventually with Paul, we will start to feel that strangeness that a Christian feels when you become increasingly mature in Christ. This place, you love it, you love the people, you may love the life you have. I do, I'm sure you do. And yet it all begins to take on a strangeness. I've spoken with a number of elderly people lately who feel like they've outlived their time. And they'll say out loud, this has been said to my wife just recently, I'm not sure why he has me here anymore. And it's a beautiful expression because you can tell they've already completely transferred citizenship. They're sort of done with this place. As long as they're here now, they'll be faithful, but they're fully cooked. They're ready to go. They've had enough of what this world has to offer. What they long for now is to actually be in the presence of the one that their soul loves. They long for that. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. He says the same thing in another way in 2 Corinthians 5, that as long as we're in the body, we are away from the Lord. And my encouragement for us this morning is to just embrace all of this. Embrace the fact that this place is strange to you. Embrace the fact that if you actually walk with Jesus Christ, you will be separated sometimes from people in your own household. For some of you, you could be separated from your spouse or your children. Embrace the fact that your own personal, private plans, that vision that you had for the future that came out of your own head and your own heart, it will have to die and be replaced by the actual good plan that God has for you. And that can be a very confusing process and a very conflicted process. Embrace all those things when we do, and it is really the embracing of the Christian faith. It's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, to be in this struggle, and to recognize that there are things that we have that have to be laid down, things that God offers to us that have to be taken up. In the beginning of the message a moment ago, I said it's instructive that the beginning of the moment of great honor and purpose in Joseph's life begins with the death of his personal dreams. Fundamental biblical truth. Paul says he suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ. Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In the beginning of worship, I pitched The Great Divorce because it captures this particular struggle really well, and I want to read that to us out of the preface. So another endorsement for the book, but Lewis begins in the preface by saying, Blake wrote of the marriage of heaven and hell. If I have written of their divorce, this is not because I think myself a fit antagonist for so great a genius, nor even because I feel at all sure that I know what he meant, and now he gets down to it. But in some sense or other, the attempt to make that marriage, to marry heaven and hell in the course of our lives, is perennial. The attempt is based on the belief that reality never presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either-or decision. That granted skill and patience and above all time enough, some way of embracing both alternatives can always be found. That mere development or adjustment or refinement will somehow turn evil into good without us being called on for a final and total rejection of anything we should like to retain. That's what the book is about, and that's what all the accounts in this book are about. This belief I take to be a disastrous error. You cannot take all luggage with you on all journeys. On one journey, even your right hand and your right eye may be among the things that you have to leave behind. We are not living in a world where all roads are radii of a circle, and where all, if followed long enough, will eventually gradually draw nearer and meet in the center, rather in a world where every road after a few miles forks into two, and you're going out from the center, each of those into two again, and at each fork, you have to make a decision. Even on the biological level, life is not like a pool, but like a tree. It does not move towards unity, but away from it, and the creatures grow further apart as they increase in perfection. And this, I think, is a key line, and this is the finish. Good, as it ripens, becomes continually more different, not only from evil, but from lesser goods. God is working in your life almost constantly, is separating, for most of us now, at the place we are in our face, for most of us, separating us from lesser goods. What you have may be good, but it's a lesser good, and God will continue to separate us He does it with Joseph and Mary. He does it just ruthlessly. But their lives are the story of the Christian life. Not much of a departure for us. Again, my encouragement is to embrace that. All of us do what Joseph and Mary do. I believe the best person here and the person with the best intentions still looks out on their life and looks to their future, and you've constructed a box. You've defined a way that you think about your life and the future, and you often take the teaching that you get about God and from God, and you're trying to stuff it in the box. You're trying to take all those things that you've learned and make them fit in that picture, that frame that you've created for your future, trying to get all those things in there. And without knowing it, you've created this inviolable law. And the law is this: my box cannot be broken. The way that I see my future playing out, whatever else it is to be in Christ, I have to fit it inside that picture I've already built. You cannot violate the box. That's the law. You understand from watching this narrative what God comes and he does. He just tears the box open. He tears it open and he gives it to the dog. I say that because we have this dog that loves to chew up cardboard. And when the dog is done, there are just all these fragments all over the floor. You can pick some up, but eventually you have to get the vacuum cleaner. This is what God does to your box. It's torn into a million pieces. For some of you, your box is intellectual. The way that you think of life and what has to happen in life, you were given, maybe young in your faith, certain intellectual grids for how to understand things, and you're stuffing everything you learn into that intellectual grid. For others of you, you're very relational. You think that relationships have to happen in a certain way and must be conducted in a certain way and need to work for you in a certain way, and everything you learn in the faith, you're stuffing into that relational box. Others of you, emotional. Others of you, more mechanical. You're practical people. It has to make sense for you. It has to work for you. It has to be productive. It has to be going somewhere. So every time you read the Bible, you're stuffing it into that sort of engineer's productivity algorithm, making sure it cranks out the right sorts of data for you so that you can, what, do what? Validate the box you built. What God does for us because he loves us and because he has a vision for us so far superior to whatever we would choose for ourselves is just disintegrates the whole thing. He comes into Joseph's life and he says, "What I have for you is the greatest conceivable honor that will be given to any man on this planet, but first I need to destroy your picture of your future." I just want to ask you to commit yourself to that. Let him do it. A great number of us are fighting this all the time. He pushes us, we push back. He comes into our lives and begins to rearrange and change something, and we go back and try to change it all back. You know, he moved the furniture. We go back, we move all the furniture. Well, this was in front of the window, and this was over here. What's he doing? He's constantly bringing things that change and rearrange because he loves you. And as his children, he desires to honor you. He will show you that love by not letting you structure your life, but instead giving you the life that he structures and sets up for us. The men's night of prayer, just as Luke said, was wonderful. I'm always stunned and profoundly encouraged by the honesty of men's prayers. We usually begin the nights of prayers with an hour or so of confession. And there's some kind of a prompt. I gave the prompt this time and threw out some thoughts, and men began to pray. I'll tell you, the prayers always go way, way beyond whatever it is I suggest. I think, in effect, you heard that Friday night, Saturday morning, man after man pray, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." It was so instructive how many men get this, how many men know that this is the battle in their souls. It's a day-in, day-out fundamental struggle of the Christian life. Do we fight what God is doing today, or do I just stop, listen to his word, listen to him, and let him work the thing that he intends to work this day. What we know about Joseph is when he woke, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. It'll be the same with Mary. They're actually very similar in this way. After the angel leaves her, she says this thing that I just think is beautiful. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, that's a phrase to hang on to. If you want to get something put on a tattoo or a necklace, I don't believe in tattoos. You shouldn't get a tattoo. But if you were to get a tattoo, it could say, let it be to me according to your word. That's kind of an inside joke with some of the men. I apologize for that. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be the thing that you say at the end of your prayers every morning in your devotions. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. What happens when we embrace this? I don't think life gets easier. I think it's shameful that there are so many ministers who, in effect, preach that if you follow God, everything's going to go well for you. Tell that to Peter. I mean, tell that to any of the apostles who died unnatural deaths. It's just a lie, and it's a lie from hell. Don't ever listen to a minister who says that. But Peter does say something more complex and certainly more wonderful. He speaks about Jesus coming and taking us to glory, and he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And that's all of life, now for a little while, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, your faith is infinitely precious, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the words that Kurt spoke to us this morning, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the picture that he paints is complicated. There's suffering that you have to go through. It's challenging and it's difficult, but it's glorious and it's wonderful and it's right and it's good. The real texture of a mature Christian life has those things in equal measure. I don't know what God will do, but I think the life I'm urging on you is harder than the life of mediocrity and greater ease that most of us would choose for ourselves. So if I'm going to be honest with you, I have to say you're going to go through various trials because that's the process of your faith being matured, and that's what God does. Any preacher who says otherwise is a liar. He's not telling you the truth. But of course, in that, and now we're back to Joseph and Mary, in that is all of his love, all of his honor that he bestows on his people, and he bestows the greatest of honors on his people. His intention to take your life and use it for himself. Our lives were just going to be about us. We were going to glorify ourselves. We were, in effect, going to live in a way so that other people could look at us, and we would point to ourselves and say, "Look at me, I'm awesome." And God took that life, and he made us so instead we would point to God and we would praise him. And other people who looked at us would have their eyes directed upward to God and to his glory. That's what he's doing with us. Embrace it. This is Advent. This is our time to meditate on what it means that the Messiah has come, that Jesus comes and saves us from our sins. This is our season to reflect on what it is that Messiah was about. Don't try to keep your life. You'll lose it if you do that. Lose your life. Keep Christ and an eternity in glory. Pray with me. Lord, we accept this and pray. I think of my own heart and how quickly I grow dead to these things. There was a moment 10 days ago, Father, where these things came to me with great power and clarity. And literally, 2 days after that, I could not remember exactly what I had been thinking or praying or what exactly had happened. Father, I come and others who share this prayer. We come as the dullest of conceivable instruments at times, and yet we pray that you would do this work in us. Take us out of ourselves. So many of us, maybe most of us, we're wise enough to know what a dead end it is. Take us out of that. Give us a vision of yourself and that life that you have for us. Help us not to do combat with you when the moment comes that we need to lay down arms. And instead, we pray that you would teach us to be humble as Joseph is, as Mary is, that we would be submissive, not because we're simply passive, dead, apathetic people, but because we're, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, wise enough to recognize that something better is being offered to us. We pray that you would work it now. In Jesus' name, amen.